If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. We are looking at two verses today, verses 45 through 46. I'm sorry, three verses. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. We've been covering the parables, and the section that we've been covering are the kingdom parables. There are judgment parables, there are parables about the Christian life, how we're supposed to live it, and then there are kingdom parables. And so we've covered the first two of the kingdom parables, and this morning we're covering verses 44 through 46. Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's usually the things that I do understand. And today is an example of that. Just three verses, two parables, short, punchy, easy to understand. It's not going to take a lot of brain power for you to figure out what Jesus is saying, but incredibly difficult to believe if you've not placed your faith in Jesus. The claims that these two parables make today are really big claims. Difficult to put into practice even if you are a follower of Jesus. These two parables that we're about to read essentially tell us that the kingdom work that Jesus brings to our lives, the value that Jesus brings to our lives, is worth more than anything in the world. There is nothing on earth, no fame, no power, no wealth, no possessions, no experiences, no vacations, no relationships, not the sharpest mind or the greatest discoveries. You can pile everything up and stick it over here, and it would not compare to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. That's the claim that these two parables make, and it's an enormous claim. If you had everything, the opposite is true also. If you have everything the world has to offer, if you have all those things, but you don't have Jesus, in the end, you have nothing. As Jesus said in Mark 8, what does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? These two kingdom parables describe the kingdom of God as a treasure that's worth selling everything to obtain. They're not long, they're not difficult, but they represent one of the central foundational points of the gospel, and that is that gaining Jesus is worth more than anything else you could gain in the world. And it's costly. You're going to find out it's not going to cost a lot of money for you to be saved. It doesn't cost any money. You don't pay for your salvation, but it does cost. I read an article this week about 7,000 Christians in Syria that were killed over the last couple of years. I think I even have an article here about it. 7,000 Christians and Alawites have been slaughtered in Syria, according to Greek member of the European Parliament, Nicholas Ferrantouris. He's a member of the European Parliament's Committee on Security and Defense. He visited Damascus on March 8th and 9th of this month. And he reported back saying, quote, reliable data indicates unprecedented atrocities against civilians. Christian and other communities with a presence in this region are at risk of extinction, Ferrantouris said in a statement following his visit. As is the case with many martyrs, they're often given an opportunity in Muslim countries, denounce Jesus, convert to Islam, and your life or the lives of your children and your families will be spared. But instead of taking that option, these Christians willingly gave up their lives instead of rejecting or denying Jesus. This parable gets to the question, what would cause them to do that? Why would they give everything? It asks the question, how much must they have treasured Jesus and the salvation that he provides in order to give up that which they could not keep, in order to gain that which they could not lose? They treasured Christ enough to give up their very lives. And in light of their sacrifice and in light of these two parable truths that we're about to read, I'll ask you this. What is it that you would give up in order to gain the kingdom promises that Jesus promises to us? Do we treasure Jesus as much as our very lives, as much as our possessions, as much as our career or our friendships or our relationships or our experiences or our freedoms? If this is true, this text that we're about to read, if Jesus is this valuable, what is the obstacle in our hearts that keeps us from treasuring him like this? So let's read the text and then I'll say a prayer. Verse 44 of Matthew 13, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." This is King Jesus describing his kingdom. I was reminded this week of a scene from Gladiator. I don't know if you've seen Gladiator. It's a good movie. But in this scene, Maximus Decimus Meridius, I think is his name, he's asked, Marcus Aurelius is there in the tent, and he says, "Pretend like we're not here in battle. Pretend like we're not in war. Let's just talk like two men who aren't wrapped up in what we're wrapped up in." And he says, "Tell me about your life. Tell me about home. What's life like for you?" And Russell Crowe actually improvised this entire speech next. He began to describe a field and a farm that he grew up on in Australia, but he described it this way in the movie. He said, "My house is in the hills above Trujillo, a very simple place, pink stones that warm in the sun, a kitchen garden that smells of herbs in the day and jasmine in the evening. Through the gate is a giant poplar, figs, apples, pears, the soil, Marcus, black, black like my wife's hair, grapes on the south slopes, olives on the north, wild ponies play near my house, and they tease my son. He wants to be one of them." You kind of get swept up in the scene, if you remember it. In that moment, Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, just says, "I wish I could be there," and how much you long to be there. And he's describing his home. He's describing his kingdom. Jesus, in the same way, uses these parables in a longing way, giving us details about what his kingdom is like, describing the indescribable in ways that he thinks that we'll try to understand. He uses parables about agriculture and sowing and fields and bread and treasure found in a field and other things like that. But these two parables we're considering today describe the kingdom of God as the greatest treasure you could ever find and as the single highest object of all of your desires. That's convicting, right? Because we live in a world now where we experience what Paul experienced in Romans 7, that the good things I want to do, I don't always do those things, and the bad things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. Or we might identify with the parable of the sower, with the good seed that falls on the soil that is surrounded by weeds, and it's not fruitful because it's choked out by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life. We can kind of identify with that more than we can identify with Jesus being the chief and highest desire and joy of our days. It's a convicting truth, one that we aspire to, right? As a Christ follower, you want Jesus to be magnified, as we sang. It's a hope, it's a desire. It's not always a reality. But these parables say that he is a treasure worth gaining. Let's look back at the two verses, try to understand the parables better. They look almost identical in their features. You have a treasure that they understand the value of it. You have them going and selling everything to acquire the treasure, and then they receive the treasure. They're very similar. There's one minor difference. It's a treasure discovered. Both parables describe people discovering a treasure. And there's one minor difference. I want you to see it in the first parable in verse 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found. And in the parable of the pearl, in verse 45, it's a merchant in search of fine pearls." You notice there in the first parable, it doesn't seem like this first guy was necessarily searching. He's just walking through a field, maybe trying to take a shortcut, and as he's using his stick, maybe he lands on something with a thump, and some buried treasure or a chest is exposed, and maybe he dusts it off, and he opens the lid, and he discovers it in a moment. In the second parable, it's a merchant who has been on a search for fine pearls. It's two different ways of discovering the treasure, and maybe it's true of many of you in this room. Maybe you generally fit into one of those two broad categories. Maybe you're like the first guy. You weren't particularly religious before you met Christ. Maybe you weren't even searching for Jesus. Maybe you didn't grow up in church and didn't have much of a knowledge of the Bible. Maybe you lived a lifestyle that was counter to Christianity, not even really in a culture of Christianity, but something happened in your life where you heard the message of the gospel and you responded in faith. That's a treasure discovered. A good example of this is Paul in Acts chapter 9. Paul hated Christians, despised them, arrested them, brought them to be judged. When Stephen was martyred, Paul said, "Amen." Held the guy's coats that threw the rocks and stoned Stephen to death. Paul obtained letters from the temple, from the priests, that allowed him to travel to Damascus in order to find more Christians, to drag them back to face the same outcome. And what happened to Paul? He wasn't seeking Jesus, but Jesus sought him and revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul, blinded by the light, hears a voice, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, wasn't searching for him, wasn't looking for him, stumbles on this treasure. Others, you've been searching. You've been in church since you were a child. You've prayed the sinner's prayer every night for as long as you can remember. You show up for Bible study, you show up for church, you serve, you work, but something has withheld the confidence that you should have in the gospel by this point, that you are saved, that you have believed, and you find yourself not yet believing or not yet saved, and you're in this long period of searching, like this merchant who is on this long search for pearls. You've been at it for a long time. You seek, as Matthew 7:7, you seek and keep seeking, you ask and keep asking, you knock and you keep knocking. You've been like this merchant who's searching for pearls for a long time. Maybe a good example from the Bible is in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus is born, he's presented at the temple, and we meet two people, Simeon and Anna. Two people in their older years. We know that Anna is 84. We know that Simeon has this promise that he will not die before his eyes have seen his salvation. And when Jesus is presented at the temple, he says, "At last, my eyes have seen your salvation." He's waited all this time. You get Anna in Luke chapter 2, married at a very young age, as they were, 13, 14, 15, back in those days in their culture, widowed after 7 years. And then it says that night and day, she prayed and she fasted and she worshiped at the temple. And it was revealed to her that her eyes would see the salvation. She's 84 now when she sees Jesus, and she is allowed to depart in peace now that she has seen the reward of her faith. Maybe you can identify with one of these two. Maybe today you didn't plan on being here. You're the first time in church or first time in a long time, and you've never really understood the gospel. You've never really understood about Jesus. You've never really been interested. But for some reason, you're here today and you're hearing this, and you're hearing this treasure described. And maybe you're like that first guy that just, you're in a period of discovery. Or maybe you're like the second person that you've been searching for a long time. And this may be an opportunity that today you finally rest in Christ and treasure him as the supreme treasure that he is. I can't give you an explanation of why it's different for different people, all right? Don't come up to me after the service and say, why? Why has it been so long? Yeah, I think about Cherie's testimony. It's a wonderful testimony. Cherie, in church, our women's ministry leader and the administrator at the church, she describes her testimony as in church, but having carried a fear of God, but not a secure peace that she is his until later in life, after her 30s, discovering and for once feeling the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit making her new and causing her to rest. I don't know the answer. I don't know. Don't ask me. All I can say is this with confidence: God knows those who are his. And salvation comes in his good timing. And I can say with absolute confidence that he will save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith, whether it comes immediately or whether it comes after some time that elapses. Besides that one point of difference and the mysteries behind it, how the treasure and the pearl are discovered, besides that, these two parables share at least three common traits that we're going to cover now. One is they recognized the value. Two, they sold everything. And three, they acquired the treasure. Those are the remaining points that we'll cover in this sermon. The second point then is after they have discovered the treasure, they give some kind of an appraisal. If you ever watch like one of those Pawn Stars kind of shows where somebody walks in and they found something and they want to go gambling, and so they're willing to trade this like 1400s armor for $1,000 or whatever it is. It's an interesting show, but it's always interesting. Or if it's like that PBS show where the people walk in and the Antique Roadshow, and I found this in my attic, and they appraise it. All those shows are fascinating to me, where somebody brings something in and they get an expert, and the expert looks at it and they're able to say, this is a fake. It's only worth a few $100s or something like that. Or this is the real thing, and it's incredibly valuable. Just to see those moments, these two people in Jesus's parables, the merchant who found the pearl immediately knew that this is the one he was searching for. The man who found the treasure in the field opened the lid, shut it, and buried it, immediately looking around, I know what this is worth. There was no hesitation, no doubt, no worry that this is a fake, no worry that this is a fraud. They see it. They recognize the value in it immediately, and then they bury it, or they go and sell everything and buy it. But they are on a desperate search to sell everything and to acquire that treasure because they know how valuable it is. Now, this could be a little tricky. These parables aren't telling us the moment of their salvation. When the guy discovers the treasure, that doesn't equate to us getting saved. Do you know what I mean? When the guy finds the pearl, the parable's not trying to say that was the moment of his conversion. He immediately recognized. No, what these parables describe is one point only. The only point is that the kingdom of God is incredibly valuable. It's a treasure. And you and I, when we get saved, we don't really see the value of that immediately, do we? You don't see the lifelong, it's a lifelong discovery of all the treasures that we have in Christ Jesus. It's not meant to describe this is how they got saved. It's just meant to illustrate the treasure is the kingdom, it's Jesus, it's the gospel that he offers, and the benefits that come. So what is the treasure? What does Jesus offer for those who believe in him? What do followers of Jesus get that the rest of the world doesn't get? I made a list. It's over 25 passages long. We're not going to cover all of them. I've just cherry-picked a couple of really good ones. One of the treasures, if you were to open that chest or you were to look at that pearl in one way, you would see this as a treasure. Those who believe in Jesus will not perish, but they will have eternal life. They won't die and have a Christless eternity. They won't perish in that second judgment, in that judgment day. They will be saved to heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There is the promise of eternal life in heaven. That's John 3:16 and 17. Another treasure is that whoever believes will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Condemned for what, you might ask? What is the condemnation that John 3:17 is describing? Well, imagine a courtroom scene, and the judge is up where the judge is, and you're the defendant, and you're on trial, and the prosecutor over here has evidence. And it's good evidence. I mean, and he's presenting it to the judge, and he's presenting video evidence, and he's presenting documents, and he's presenting all the evidence against you. And one by one, as the charges are listed and the evidence is presented against you, you're just slowly sort of slumping because you know you're guilty. It's legal language. Those who don't believe are condemned by the weight of the guilt for the violation of God's laws. But the promise for the believer is that we are not condemned. For the believer, Jesus stood in the guilty spot for us. He swapped positions. He moved out of that spot. He took the guilty punishment, the sentence that was placed on you and I. He took it on himself. And then he took the punishment for us, trading his righteousness for our guilt. And it was a legal binding declaration that for those who believe, you are declared, the gavel comes down, not guilty. That's a benefit in Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see a guilty sinner any longer if you're in Christ. He looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ that covers you. In the same way that when Jesus was on the cross, God turned his face away, and there was a separation between God and Jesus for the first time in all eternity because he bore the weight of the sin, the punishment that you and I deserved. That's a benefit. We receive the forgiveness of sins, another benefit, past, present, and future, another treasure. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a promise that if you confess, if you're in Christ, if you confess any sin, that you're forgiven and that God is just. I had a conversation with Scott Cern a few weeks ago, and he was telling someone else about this verse, and he said, "What does it mean there that God is just?" And he explained it to the guy. He said, the justness of God is that if he punished Jesus for your sins, then it's not like a double jeopardy where he's going to punish and pour out his wrath on Jesus. And then when you mess up, he's going to, in addition to that, pour out his wrath and his anger and his punishment on you. The justness of God's forgiveness is that he did it once and for all on Christ so that your sins, past, present, and future, you do not have to be punished for that. Some of you, that's hard news to hear because you kind of feel like you need to feel punished, right? You mess up and you're like, I'm not particularly grieved by my sin. I need to do more. I need to grovel a little bit. I need to sort of earn back God's favor. Listen, no. On your best day, you didn't earn salvation. On your worst day, in your worst of sinning, as a Christ follower, you neither merit salvation. The simple beauty, beautiful truth of the gospel is that all the wrath was poured out on Jesus. I read a psalm this week. He drank the cup of wrath to its dregs. It was emptied. There's nothing left for you to drink. That's a treasure that we have in Christ. We have peace. There is mercy, grace upon grace upon grace. He gives you a purpose and a role in this life. He promises faithfulness to never leave you or forsake you. He promises that he gives you the assurance of salvation, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He gives you the deposit of the Holy Spirit. If you wonder what other benefits that we have in Christ, what other treasures are in that treasure box, read Ephesians 1, read Psalm 103, read Revelation 2 through 3, the letters to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give this and that. Read Revelation 19 through 21, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. They will have access to the heaven, to the tree of life, to the water. They get it all. This is the treasure that they recognized. And you might say, well, this sounds a little bit too good to be true. I mean, is this like the health and wealth prosperity gospel that I've been warned about not to believe, that Jesus came to make me happy and prosperous and healthy and that everything's going to go great for me? If it sounds like that, let me just kind of temper it, because the reality is that it is that good and it is true, the benefits that we have in Christ, the treasures that we have in Christ, but the blessings that come by faith in Jesus, the treasure that I'm talking about is not necessarily physical and it's not realized in this lifetime. I started the sermon with 7,000 Christians being executed. That's not health, wealth, or prosperity. The blessings that come by faith in Jesus, we don't see it all. It's a promise with a deposit. We get a sense of peace, a reality, the presence of deep and abiding love. We get grace and forgiveness. We get abounding joy in trials and difficulties. We get assurance of salvation in our spirit. We get all of these things, but there is not a promise that you're going to be a bazillionaire and that you're going to have every one of your illnesses and you're going to live to be 180 or anything like that. There are no lifelong promises. We get a taste of the realities of our salvation here now, but don't forget the fact that this is a walk of faith. God doesn't promise us tomorrow as a Christ follower. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, right? So this isn't a health and wealth prosperity. I don't parade these blessings in front of you like, if you give your life to Jesus, your whole life is going to be amazing and an incredible experience. That's just not the reality. You get the deposit, you get the taste, you get the experience in your spirit. Your soul lives even while your flesh and your circumstances might decay. And it's real. I became a believer 30 something years ago, right? Back in the 1900s, I became a Christ follower. And from the atheistic background that I lived, that when I believed, it took a matter of months for me to say, this is the change that was wrought within my heart that worked its way out into my thinking and into my spirit. I had an incredible change that here I am 30 something years later, I still can't get over that salvation. In this life, we may have trouble, but the value of the kingdom is incredible. They appraised it. Paul said it best this way. He said in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's Paul's paraphrase of Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Everything that I had, garbage compared to knowing Jesus. Which brings us to this third point. What does this cost? What do I have to give up in order to obtain the treasure? You see that both people sold their possessions to obtain the treasure. Both parables describe the person going off, getting rid, liquidating everything so that they could obtain the treasure, one to buy the field, one to buy the pearl. Which begs the question, do we have to pay for our salvation? Is salvation, is this some kind of shiesty way that pastors try to raise money for the church and get people to put cash in the offering box so that they, you know, you see those guys on TV that need jet fuel for their jet and another Rolls Royce and keep up with the, you know, you're blessing God by giving to me. And is this kind of where that comes from? No. The short and easy answer is no. It costs no money to be saved. As a matter of fact, during the time of the Reformation, what got Martin Luther so furious was the abuses and the atrocities that had taken place within the Catholic Church. You know the story. In 1517, Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation when he printed the 95 theses that made Pope Leo X excommunicate him. And one of his chief complaints against the Catholic Church was the selling of indulgences. You know what an indulgence is? They would take a guy and he would pick off a piece of a splinter from wood and he would travel from town to town. He would preach a great sermon and he would say, "This is an actual splinter from the cross of Christ. And contained within this splinter is so much grace that if you pay X amount, you can touch this splinter and have 1,000 years knocked off of purgatory." And people flocked to that. They did this for 200 or 300 years. The selling of indulgences became so flagrant, so crazy that people were willing to look at or touch a corpse or touch a shroud or touch a splinter from the cross or some holy relic that they would pay exorbitant amounts just to do that so that they could have the forgiveness of sins. And this is what made Martin Luther furious, is this indulgence. To raise money for Rome, for all the artwork and all the properties and all the stuff that was taking place in the Middle Ages. And he made the point that the gospel is a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." How many of you have ever received a gift and then immediately just tried to, how much do I owe you for that gift? Nothing, it's a gift. It's free, you take it, you receive it. It comes from me, it's to you, it's a gift. This is salvation. The grace that God gives is salvation by grace through faith as a gift of God, not through works, so that no one can boast. Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There are numerous occasions in the Gospels, they never charge money for the message of redemption. Isaiah 55, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's just as clear as it could be. "Why do you spend money for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." Though it doesn't cost money, there is a price tag. In the parable, they had to go and sell everything. So what does that represent if it's not money that they had to pay for their salvation? You have to repent of that which you value. There are a number of demands that the gospel makes on your life, represented by this sell everything you have in order to obtain the treasure. It's a statement of a shifting of desires, that they no longer desired the life they once lived with the treasures and all that it contained before. In a sense, when you come to faith in Christ, Jesus will call you to sell all of your anger and rage and bitterness and unforgiveness. You can't hold on to that. You can't be a Christ follower. Matter of fact, Jesus said, "If you don't forgive others their sins against you, I won't forgive you of your sins." It is a primary issue with the Christ follower that you must forgive. Grace you've received, grace you give. Forgiveness that you've received freely, forgiveness that you give away freely. So you have to sell your anger, your bitterness, and your hatred, and your unforgiveness. You can't hold on to that and follow Jesus. You just can't take both I'll put one foot here in anger. And you're maybe just probably justified in your anger. Somebody's probably terribly hurt you, wounded you horribly, abused you, treated you shamefully. And to some degree, you may be right in the world's eyes to hold on to that anger and that bitterness and that vengefulness, but Jesus is calling you to get rid of it. Why? Because when you hold on to that, you're not displaying the grace and forgiveness that you received for your sins. A secondary reason is that when you hold on to that, it's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It just ruins your soul when you hold on to bitterness and rage and anger. Jesus may call you to sell all of your comforts. He may cause you to repent and sell and get rid of all the things that you just cherish, all the little places and purchases and things that make you comfortable. Jesus will cause you to sell your idolatrous heart. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. No one can serve both money and me. There are rival idols that want your affection over Jesus. And Jesus will say, you have to get rid of all those things before you come to me. He will ask you to give up your selfish will and your plans for your life. Have you ever had a plan for your life and a 10-year plan and a 20-year plan and you just plotted it all out and then you showed it to God and he was like, oh, that's nice. That's really, like, it's cute. I appreciate your plans, but I have a different plan for you. And you have to sell that. You have to say, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. He will ask you to abandon those plans. You will live a life of obedience and submission to his lordship in your life. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on The Merchant and the Pearl titled A Great Bargain. And his list includes things that we must sell, which include prejudices, self-righteousness, sinful pleasures, and sinful practices. And he concludes, it's a real price to pay, even though it's not money. But I want you to see something. Look back at verse 44 of Matthew 13. One statement that is true of the guy in the treasure hidden in a field. Look at the second sentence. It says, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. In his joy. In his joy. He was glad to do it. And nobody twisted his arm. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't proselytized. He wasn't pressured. He wasn't sold a bill of false goods. He wanted to do it. He was glad to do it. He was thrilled to do it. He couldn't wait to do it. In his joy, he buried the treasure and sprinted to liquidate everything so he could go back and buy that field so that he could obtain the treasure. It was a joyful thing. And that's the truth about the sin that God asks you to repent of. When you come to faith in Christ and he says, repent, he's asking you to repent and get rid of the things that are killing you. The things that just corrode your soul. The things that are toxic to your spiritual life and vitality. If you ever walked in bitterness for a period of time, it changes your face. It changes your language. People start to see you as a negative, bitter, angry person, and it just corrodes you, and there's no life. That's why David prayed, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Cast off all my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin in Psalm 51. It's toxic to your soul, and that's why Jesus said, it's not good for you. It's like a toddler with scissors. Right? The Lord is saying, the parent's saying, give me the scissors, right? It's not good for you to hold on to that and run. God is saying, don't hold on to the stuff that's killing you any longer. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You can hold on to those things, but it may cost you your soul. The fourth thing that we see in this parable is that they both, at some point, acquired the treasure. It wasn't a desire. You know, Jesus didn't leave them hanging. The end of verse 44, he buys the field. The end of verse 46, he sold all he had and he bought it. There was the transfer of ownership. They received what they went to purchase. It became their own. They took possession of it. It was transferred to their account. They received it. though they didn't have access to the fullness of all the treasures that we have in Christ for eternity, they received it and they have a deposit enough to convince them for a lifetime that the treasure is real and worth waiting for. You remember Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, 86 years old, his testimony, he's about to be lit up because of his testimony in Christ in the first century. And he says, in the second century, and as he's at the stake, they say, just renounce Jesus. Just stop believing in Jesus and tell us that it's a fraud, it's a fake. And you know, strapped to the pole with the fire at his feet, he says, 86 years have I served him. And he has never done me wrong. And he refused to turn his back on Jesus. Essentially saying, just drop the flame. I mean, just burn me at the stake. It doesn't matter. Jesus is more valuable than my flesh and than my life. James Montgomery Boyce describes it this way. He says, they purchased it and it speaks of their individual appropriation. It is that salvation does not consist in merely seeing the value of Christ's work and wanting it. It stresses that Christ must actually become ours by faith, which is how you acquire the treasure. It's not enough to want it. You have to take it. That's the parable when Jesus said, violent men come into the kingdom and they take it by force, meaning the grace is so irresistible that you can't deny it. And once you have your eyes on it, you can't help but go and sell everything and come back and acquire it. You must be saved, is the feeling that people have. And it also says that the man did not allow someone else to buy the treasure in hopes that he might share in it. The merchant didn't form some sort of cooperative to acquire the pearl on behalf of a group. This is a purchase that must be made individually. You must never think that if you are teetering on the brink of decision that having renounced everything else for Jesus, that you will one day find yourself disappointed at what you will have proved to be a bad bargain. You will not find yourself coming back with your treasure or your pearl, hoping to get your property back. It just never works that way. In this exchange described by these parables, the men who made the purchase, they received the treasure. They made the deal of their lives. And it says, from now on, they will be the happiest of men. And so it is for you. You are not called to poverty in Christ, but to the greatest of spiritual wealth. You're not called to disappointment, but to fulfillment. You are not called to sorrow, but to joy. How could it be otherwise when the treasure is the only Son of God? In preparation last week, Justin Berry heard that I was going to preach this message, and he said, oh, you need to read this Bitcoin story. And I was like, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know what Bitcoin is, even though our church receives it in our offering as a page. I don't know why that's true. No one has given Bitcoin yet, but as part of our new website and app that's coming soon, there is a chance for you, if this is you, it applies to you, to have cryptocurrency somehow. But this guy, back in 2000, started crypto accounts, had his key, it's like a 57 code key on a hard drive. And while he was cleaning out his office, it was in a file. His partner came in, grabbed the file, threw it away. And it was only months later that he realized that on that hard drive was the 57 key code that would allow him to get back into that. So for years, this guy has been watching his crypto up to $800 million. I think there's a slide of it here. Up to $800 million. Did I have one of those, Tiffany? Maybe not. It's not up there, but believe me, it's true. Justin will send you the link. It went to a landfill, and for years, he's been trying to buy the landfill in order for him to find $800 million that's contained on something like this. This size in a landfill that serves a city or a region. This is what, his name is James Howells, and it says that the article in the New York Times says that he has begged and pleaded with the Newport City Council in South Wales to gain access to the mountains of waste so that he could find the hard drive that was accidentally thrown away. the New York Times reported. And he said in the interview, it seems like a better plan for me and for the city, noting that he would clear out the trash, buy the place, clear out the trash, convert the site to a park, possibly make it a dump site again, it doesn't matter, but the landfill gets cleaned and I get to dig and dig for my hard drive. His plan is to buy the landfill so that he could search through the mountain of trash to find that drive. And he says this, quote, "This needle is very, very, very valuable. $800 million, he said, which means I'm willing to search every piece of hay in order to find the needle." Isn't that just a modern day story of Jesus and his parable of the treasure? A question for us is, if you're a believer, if you've put your faith in Christ, is he still the treasure and the pearl? Does he still capture your heart's affections and attention? Do you prize him like that? If you're not yet a believer, do you see the glory of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the treasure that he offers you? Do you recognize the value of it? The value of your soul? Jesus said that where your heart is, there you'll find your treasure. And the kingdom is worth everything. Which begs us to ask the question, what needs to change in my life? If I say with my mouth, Jesus is most important, what rivals that actually, practically in my life? Does my time say that? Does my treasure say that? Does what I do with my money say that? Does my identity say that? What about my life says Jesus is everything? Yeah, when I was a high school kid, actually before that, I used to look for an identity before I met Christ. Like in the 80s, it was all WWE and Mid-South Wrestling and Ted DiBiase and the Kerry Von Erichs and all that stuff. I was just all into it. And then it was, you know, rad with Bart Connors and the BMX bikes. And then it was, you know, break dancing. And I had the parachute pants and I wore the Punky Brewster bandanas on my legs. And I walked around, you know, break dancing. And, you know, I had the boom box. And then it was skateboarding in middle school and half pipes and quarter pipes. And, you know, I wanted all that stuff and I lived it. And then it was, you know, athletics and sports. And I was constantly trying to search for an identity. It was gangster rap for a while. You know, it was all things. It was country for a while. We went two-stepping every Friday night at Jamie D's in Oklahoma City. I was just a kid in search of an identity. I got to go pheasant hunting in the fall in South Dakota, and I came home and I said, "Julie, just get ready. It's my whole new personality." Just camo and shotguns and of feathers, and I mean, I was in it, right? My whole identity changed, though, when I met Jesus. It's everything changed. I no longer sought value and meaning in the stuff that I once thought would bring me value. And maybe that's true for you too. Whatever it is that the Lord is saying to you, hold Christ as your highest treasure. And demonstrate it by your works and your faith and in everything you do, not just in the songs we sing. Lord Jesus, we thank you for you telling us what your kingdom is like. You describing for us the indescribable in ways that we can't know. We're limited in our sight, we're limited in our experience, we're limited in everything. And so our prayer is that you would help us to see clearly the treasure that you are. Help us to value you like the pearl and like the treasure that the man found. We pray that our behaviors, our affections, that all those things would come under that alignment with Paul, that I consider all things, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's our prayer that you would make that true of our lives today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand in just a minute.